Good morning. Welcome to our worship here in Culls Kirk. If you're a guest, we're just very pleased that you've toddled along this morning. We have coffee afterwards in the hall. There's an excellent tradecraft stall. Join us and have an atter. Other thing to mention is our monthly evening service when the sun goes down is tonight here, 6 o'clock. Very different style of worship from our morning worship. Gentle and reflective, and focusing this time on Columba, St. Columba, who's settled in Iona in the 6th century and was part of a movement which basically brought the gospel to Scotland. That's tonight at 6 o'clock. We don't come to worship to have our comfortable presumptions about life confirmed. And we don't come to worship to hear a divine yes to our way of looking at the world. We come to worship to be disturbed, strange as that may sound. We come to worship to grow. We come to learn that which we do not understand, to open our hearts and minds, to be gentled and transformed, and to become a little bit more like the Lord we've chosen to follow. That is why we are here this morning. So let us worship our Lord. Hymn 39, God the Lord, the King Almighty.
Thank you. morning. I'm from New Mexico, and there is a peculiar thing in a town in the south of New Mexico called Roswell. Some of you might recognize that. In Roswell, there is a legend that there have been aliens who have come to Roswell. It's one of the places in the U.S. where UFO sightings are regular. In the McDonald's in Roswell, which I've been into, you know, McDonald's all look the same, essentially, but not this McDonald's. It looks like a rocket ship, and on the inside, the play area for the kids is like a flying saucer with loads of alien stuff, and there's aliens all over, painted all over the ceiling. It was definitely designed a long time ago, and it's old, but there are aliens in Roswell. So, a long time ago, Katie and I had an engagement party when we got engaged, and we had this little guy because we were bringing together Scottish and New Mexico, sort of. So we had cactuses and we had an alien from New Mexico. I deflated him this morning and blew him back up just now. He actually has never been deflated. He lives in our house in different corners in our flat, sometimes on top of things, sometimes in a corner. And this alien has sort of been with us for a long time. And I'd like to say that when I see this alien, it makes me think lots of deep things. It might from now on, because I was looking at him this week and thinking about this alien, this stranger we have living in our house, we have coming to dinner. And I was wondering what it would be like if an alien came, a little green guy like this, and came to dinner. If we would welcome a little alien like this to dinner. If we would welcome someone to come eat with us, to see us, to come to our church and sort of see our customs. Maybe they would find it a bit odd. They would maybe think, why do you do that? If an alien came to a birthday party, they might say, why is your cake on fire? That might be a thing that an alien would ask. They'd be a little bit different, but we would maybe welcome this alien to dinner. And I think that Jesus would welcome an alien to dinner. I think Jesus would be kind and let this little guy, like we have him, live in our house. He's a bit of an odd decoration. He's not from John Lewis or anything like that, but he's a nice little alien. I think in today's world as well, there are lots of people who are coming from all sorts of different places, from all over the world. And sometimes you hear the word alien because it means they're from somewhere else. But people are people. People all deserve to be welcomed, all deserve to have a place at our dinner table. Everyone has dignity and value. And if we let this little alien live in our house, we should all welcome people from all over the world to come and stay, to give people food, to give people shelter, because that's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus would want us to do. So from now on, I promise, when I see this little alien in our flat, I will think about welcoming people who are not like me, people who are from far away, and welcoming them into our home. That is our mission as Christians. So let's continue our worship as we sing hymn 143.
It's okay. I'm looking for something. And if anybody wants to know more about aliens and Roswell, there's a dinky wee film called Independence Day with a splendid speech by a president of America. Highly entertaining, 1 hour, 45 minutes. And lots of aliens. Let us quieten our hearts, still our minds. Let us come to our Lord with our prayers of adoration and confession. Cities don't have seasons. Cities have clocks, timetables, and targets. Cities don't do seasons. Cities do deadlines. Lord God, we are a city people, even in our cozy suburban setting. We like what the city offers, the buzz and the business, the culture and the cafes. But sometimes we realize that something is missing. Our timetable, so finely tuned, is just a hamster wheel of busyness. To what purpose? And then, Lord, we see a snowdrop, surprised by its silent but undeniable presence. Then we see the defiant bud on the lilac. It will do nothing for weeks except be. And in being, it tells us there is another season. Coming through the grayness of damp February days, there is another season. Those seasons, Lord, which we so easily forget or pretend to overrule, those seasons speak of our small and passing but precious place on this planet. We are stewards, not gods. We are visitors, not landlords. We are here for a season, Lord. And if that frightens us with its naked truth, perhaps it also nudges us to live that season well. As for our season, Lord God, the season of our days, we can ponder on whether we are in spring or summer, autumn or winter. But we do know, we cannot deny, that just looking around us, there is such beauty, such magnificent beauty in every season. May it be so, Lord, in the lives we live. If our days are pumping with energy, Lord, may it somehow serve your kingdom. If our days tremble with excitement, fear, and possibility, Lord, may it somehow serve your kingdom. If our days are fractured by hurt and loss, by broken dreams and stale surrender, Lord, may it somehow serve your kingdom. And if our days are reflective, trying to distill the harvest of our years, Lord, may it somehow serve your kingdom. For we are a people of seasons, but in every season, you are the one who has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Our worship theme has been exploring conversations shared and perceptions changed. Today it centers on the prophet Elijah and his coming to terms with both thunder and silence.
The reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 to 14, and can be found on page 354 of the Old Testament. Elijah on Mount Sinai. King Ahab told his wife Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had put all the prophets of Baal to death. She sent a message to Elijah. May the God strike me dead if by this time tomorrow I don't do the same thing to you that you did to the prophets. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He took his servant and went to Beersheba in Judah. Leaving the servant there, Elijah walked a whole day into the wilderness. He stopped and sat down in the shade of a tree and wished he would die. It's too much, Lord, he prayed. Take away my life. I might as well be dead. He lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Suddenly, an angel touched him and said, wake up and eat. He looked round and saw a loaf of bread and a jar of water near his head. He ate and drank and lay down again. The Lord's angel returned and woke him up a second time, saying, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. Elijah got up, ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to walk 40 days to Sinai, the holy mountain. There he went into a cave to spend the night. Suddenly, the Lord spoke to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He answered, Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you and torn down your altars and killed all your prophets. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. Go out and stand before me on top of the mountain, the Lord said to him. Then the Lord passed by and sent a furious wind that split the hills and shattered the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. The wind stopped blowing, and then there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the soft whisper of a voice. When Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. A voice said to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He answered, Lord God Almighty, I have always served you, you alone. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed all your prophets. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. Thanks be to God.
The story is familiar, but there are truths still to be uncovered. Hymn 606, Lord, you sometimes speak in wonders. Hymn 606.
Thank you.
We'll explore it more in a few minutes, but the Elijah story is basically about a man who feels that life has become very unfair. He feels outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and outflanked. He feels that life is turning against him, and he cries out to God. And it's very contemporary. There's a home in our parish this week where a mother and father are grieving the loss of their 3-year-old daughter, and their cry is exactly the same. Where are you when I need you? Where are you, God? Why is this happening? Why is it happening to us? This is not a simple response to that, but it's something to consider. It's from a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Elijah was a good man in his day, in his light, who felt that he deserved better. We often feel that way. This is from When Bad Things Happen to Good People. God may not prevent the calamity, but he can give us the strength and the perseverance to overcome it. Where else do we get these qualities which we did not have before? The heart attack which slows down a 46-year-old businessman does not come from God. But the determination to change his lifestyle, to stop smoking, to care less about expanding his business and care more about spending time with family, because his eyes have been opened to what is truly important. These things come from God. God does not stand for heart attacks. Those are nature's responses to a body being overstressed. But God does stand for being part of a family. When a person is dying of cancer, I do not hold God responsible for the cancer. That has other causes. But I have seen God give such people the strength to take each day as it comes, to be grateful for a day full of sunshine or one in which they are relatively free of pain. When people who were never particularly strong become strong in the face of adversity, when people who tended to think only of themselves become unselfish and heroic in an emergency, I have to ask myself where they got these qualities which they would freely admit they did not have before. My answer is that this is one of the ways in which God helps us when we suffer beyond the limits of our strength. Life is not fair. The wrong people get sick, and the wrong people get robbed, and the wrong people get killed in wars and accidents. Some people see life's unfairness and decide there is no God. The world is nothing but chaos. Others see the same unfairness and ask themselves, where do I get my sense of what is fair and unfair? Where do I get my sense of outrage and indignation, my instinctive response of sympathy when I read in the paper about a total stranger who's been hurt by life? Don't I get these things from God? Doesn't he plant in me a little bit of his own divine outrage at injustice and oppression, just as he did for Elijah and the prophets of the Bible? Isn't my feeling of compassion for the afflicted a reflection of his compassion, the compassion he feels when he sees the suffering of his children? Our responding to life's unfairness with sympathy and with righteous indignation is God's compassion and God's anger working through us. It may be the surest proof of the reality of Almighty God. Hymn 133, Source and Sovereign, Rock and Cloud. Hymn 133.
Thank you.
Our Elijah story is a story of thunder and silence. And it comes, we have to root this, it comes from the days of old-time religion when preachers could scare their congregations into heaven and God could thunderbolt you at the drop of a thunderbolt, basically. Our Elijah story is dramatic. It's over the top. It's bloody. It's gruesome. And it involves a wicked queen called Jezebel. The story dates, I've suddenly thought, maybe there isn't a Jezebel. You see, the story dates from 3,000 years ago. And while cynical secularists will ho-hum about the Bible, the fact is that there's not a lot of Jezebels being baptized these days or being registered at the birth, deaths, and marriages. So like Sticky Willow, some of those old-time Bible stories are very hard to shake off. Very few people having baby girls call them Jezebel. And there's a historical context for this ancient story. It's wrapped up in some pretty crazy storytelling, and you can decide for yourself what you think is fact and what you think is legend. But the punchline still challenges us. It questions our sense of identity and what kind of person we understand ourselves to be. But we need the backstory first. It takes a couple of minutes, but it's worth it. In the northern kingdom of Israel, in the 9th century BC, there's a weak, dithering king called Ahab. He is tasked with, among other things, making sure the people of his kingdom continue to stay loyal to the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But his wife, Jezebel, worships Baal. So he's sponsoring one religion and she's sponsoring another. And there is no Hebrew language equivalent for the nice word that we call ecumenical. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. So proclaimed Joshua some centuries beforehand as the tribes of Israel prepared to enter, invade, and claim what they understood, however confused, to be their promised land. But time plays tricks, and the people of Israel have forgotten those promises. And Ahab's feeble kingship only makes matters worse. But Elijah is one of Yahweh's faithful prophets, and he's not one for blurring the boundaries for the sake of live and let live. That sort of let's all try to get along together idea hasn't quite arrived yet. So Elijah challenges the priests of Baal to a competition. Build an immense pyre on which some poor sacrificed animals will be offered, and let's see if either Baal or Yahweh will accept the offering by igniting the pyre, thus showing their divine pleasure and their superior firepower. This is a ticket-only event, okay? Thousands of the locals have turned up to spectate and decide, once again, who's going to get their religious vote. There are 450 prophets of Baal. There's only one Elijah to represent Yahweh, the Almighty, but he is up for the fight. By turns, he is daring and dramatic. He is angry and mocking and theatrical. He pokes fun at the priests and prophets of Baal when their best prayers and best efforts cannot persuade their God to light the bonfire. And when his turn comes, Elijah rubs salt in their wounds by insisting on pouring water on the wood first. Then he calls on Almighty God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, to do his stuff. Fire from heaven ignites the wood and consumes the sacrifice. The people are astounded. The Lord is God. The Lord alone is God. And Elijah, exultant, realizes that what he now has at his disposal is rent-a-mob. And he incites the crowd to turn on the 450 prophets and priests of Baal and leave none of them alive. Don't you miss those good old days of religion, you know? Before we got all touchy-feely and became obsessed with committees and AOCB and consensus? Or could it be that we actually do now live in a better time? Anyway, this should be Elijah's proudest moment. If a prophet has a career trajectory, his is a comet blazing across the sky. But when Queen Jezebel hears what's happened, she is not chuffed. And she sends word out that soon as she will do to Elijah what his mob did to the prophets of Baal. So to cut a long story very short, Elijah runs for it for the proverbial 40 days. I know this has got nothing to do with life now, but stick with it, it's worth it. And along the way, in those 40 days, he's miraculously provided for by an angel, sustaining him with food and drink, till he arrives at Mount Sinai, the holy mountain. Now, this is where Moses communed with God. This is where Moses took receipt of the Ten Commandments. Elijah is walking on holy ground. He's up there with the greats. But Elijah's lost all his energy. He's lost all his daring do, all his pizzazz. His confidence is shot. He has a persecution complex, understandable, perhaps. And he just moans to the Almighty, who has wonderfully introduced himself by saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? More of that later. So Elijah grumbles. In fact, he has his grumble twice over. Lord God Almighty, I have always served you. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets. Not the prophets of Baal, they don't count, but the good guys' prophets. I'm the only one left, says Elijah, and now they're trying to kill me. Befitting a man of his stature, prophet class one with medals for gallantry and long service, God then presents Elijah with a show of divine pyrotechnics, an interesting, if freaky, weather feature, a wind that splits a hill and shatters the rocks, and then an earthquake. And then a fire. And we're told, and this is important, we're told that God sends these things, but God is not in these things. Instead, Almighty God comes to Elijah in the soft whisper of a voice. And there is something in that whisper, which is sometimes translated as actual silence. There is something in that whisper or silence which speaks to Elijah of God's awesome presence. Elijah covers his head with his cloak, for one may hear, but dare not see the Almighty. And God speaks once more, Elijah, what are you doing here? Now remember, this is a Jewish story from the Jewish scriptures, which we have inherited as Christians. The whole drama takes place in the bare, Spartan, hostile setting of Mount Sinai. It's the kind of setting which can make a great person feel very small. It's the kind of setting in which people can feel frighteningly alone, vulnerable, lost to all intents and purposes. In which case, hunger and thirst will not be far away. It's the kind of setting in which people used to the comforts of life, or for that matter, people being used to having their assured place in life and their place at the top table, in this setting, suddenly they can feel rather inconspicuous, a PS in life rather than a letterhead. So it's interesting to note that some Jewish scholars understand God's words differently from how we've translated them. Some suggest that God is not saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? But that God is saying, who are you here, Elijah? And that's not playing with words for the sake of it. That's a completely different spin on things. It means God is saying, this is a very different setting for you, Elijah. No mob to cheer you on. No king to thank you for services rendered. No fellow priests and prophets to recognize your top dog status. So who are you here, Elijah? Maybe Elijah has been made an offer he can't refuse, a question he cannot evade. Perhaps he will find the answer he was in danger of forgetting. That he is simply a servant of the Almighty. In season and out of season, that is his role. And whether it comes with applause or brickbats, that is what he is. So, call it an identity crisis. Many of us will be familiar with such a crisis. We maybe don't make a song and a dance about it, but we go through it. Imagine the businessman who oversees a successful company, sees his company break targets, exceed growth, achieve record profits. The financial pages carry his pictures, the financial editorials quote his quotes, and then he retires. And on the second morning of that retirement, he finds himself putting the bin out for collection day and getting a row from his wife for taking out the wrong bin. It's blue, not black. Black is for 30. Roles are changing. Who are you here, Mr. Businessman? Or imagine the mother, and it could just as easily be a father, who has spent 18 years getting her child washed, fed, dressed, educated, occasionally brought back just about in one piece from parties that were descending into anarchy. And then one sunny autumn day drops her child off at college or uni or halls of residence, and then has to make the strange, emotionally confusing journey back home. Roles are changing. Who are you here, almost redundant mother? Or the person who finds themselves in a new job, a new town, and because they're a Christian in a new church. Previously, he chaired church committees, knew the pulse of the congregation, shared their dreams, understood the subtle touches required to bring consensus and not conflict. And he loved being part of that community. And now everything is different in this new church. He doesn't know anyone. The custard creams taste different. And they don't even do a threefold amen. Roles are changing. Who are you here, Mr. Church Leader? Or you take the energetic, qualified, competent, successful, skilled, professional woman who finds love and then finds pregnancy, then finds motherhood, and then finds for a season or more that the things which defined her most are somehow being left behind, forgotten by some, never known by others. For to the world she is simply that beautiful and burdened thing, a young mum. Roles are changing. Who are you here, Miss Career Lady? Now, I appreciate there's a lot in the Elijah story that invites several raised eyebrows and incredulous mutterings of, that's really, really how it was. But remember, don't fuss over the small stuff. Focus on the big stuff. A story of a man who fled from the pinnacle of success and applause to the dark depths of fear and humiliation. A man then reconnected to the question that we surely need to ask of ourselves. Who are you here, Elijah? And that question, I would suggest, can only be answered in terms of our relationship with our Maker. If we understand that we are made in love and bathed in grace and embraced by the Spirit and always called to serve the kingdom, if we understand that, then we can have our feet on the ground and our head in the clouds, and that is just fine. So here's a touching wee contemporary story after the fantastic tales of Elijah. Here's a touching wee story which highlights the importance of not losing our true identity. The story is true. It involves two fairly well-known politicians, and surprise, it shows them in a different but good light. 2002, Chancellor of the Exchequer Gordon Brown and his chief advisor Ed Balls were flying in Concord to Washington, where Gordon Brown was to deliver a major speech to the IMF, the International Monetary Fund. Ed Ball recalls that at 56,000 feet, one of the Concorde's engines blew. There was a bang and a violent jolt, and the plane began to plummet earthward. Gordon turned to me and said, "Well, here we are." And I said, "Yep, maybe this is it." While the crew struggled to disguise their panic, the two politicians helped each other to stay calm. We had a nice conversation about our families, about the good things we'd done in our lives, and about what we'd be sorry to leave behind. By this point, the plane was down to 24,000 feet. Gordon paused, turned to me and said, "What do you think? Should we finish my speech?" And did they? Yes, of course they did. The plane stabilized at 20,000, and they landed safely. But the incident taught Ed Balls something about his boss. He's a very nice person to almost die with. Who are you here, Elijah, or Gordon, or Ed, or you, or me? Who are we in the here and now of the changing landscapes of our lives? How do we understand ourselves in relation to the God who, as Scripture tells us, has always loved us and always called us by name and called us to love his world? How do we respond to that? In finding the answer, there may be glory to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen. We gather an offering for the work of God's church. As it's brought forward, we sing the last verse of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let us pray. Lord God, we switch on our news like an innocent in a brothel. We know something is happening. We have no idea how to respond. And that is why we pray for our world. A world delivered to our living room by our screens every day. Terrifying, absurd, complicated, beautiful. How on earth, Lord, are we meant to respond? We want to pray for the victims of war, for the families terrified and decimated by the random terror of war. But then we realize that we made and we sold the bombs and the bullets which boosted our gross national product and bolstered our economy, destroyed their cities, invented their nightmares. We find ourselves agreeing with politicians who say, you can't come here, go somewhere else. Then we remember that many of us came from somewhere else. So today, Lord, we pray for the mess of humanity, for those who flee the terrible cruelty of religious fanatics, fanatics who hide behind their certainties and use holy texts as grenades. And we pray for those who dare to believe that a faraway island with parking meters and coffee mornings and midges may yet offer shelter and comfort and hope. We pray for them, Lord, and we pray for us, recognizing how conflicted we are. So, Lord, it would seem that we are, in fact, praying for the Elijahs of this world, for those who dare to be brave and then run away when life overwhelms us. Lord, that Elijah may be us. If so, help us to hear the whisper, your whisper, which can be no less than everything. Amen. I forgot to mention I'm away next week. All pastoral calls will be looked after by John Ferguson at Cooter, and Peter Cross will look after our worship next Sunday. Let's close our service singing hymn 609, Come Living God, hymn 609. Now go from this place in peace. Go rejoicing in the love and the goodness of God, and the blessing of this mighty God, the strength of the Father, the companionship of the Son, and the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you and with those who are precious to you this day and always.